in Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, Dickens contrasts the city of London and the city of Paris, one who is experiencing prosperous times, another city which is experiencing great turmoil and unrest. During that time, sinister Madame Defarge and the guillotine are ruling the land of Paris with drunken abandon, and chaos is ensuing. The people in Paris were undergoing great and significant trials, whether to choose sides with the revolutionaries or not, at the cost and expense, perhaps, of their head. Well, James this morning in our passage is speaking to a people who are undergoing similar persecution. In fact, from verse 3 all the way to our verse, this notion of trials and temptations is being fleshed out time and time again. And today is no different. And today, James, in the midst of those trials and temptation, gives us a picture, not of two cities, but of two persons. Gives us a picture of two characters. Gives us a picture of the character of God Himself. But He also gives us a picture of man. It happened for me in Reading, Pennsylvania. I'll never forget it. For up until that time, I feel like by God's grace I had endured, but I remember distinctly standing there in center field when no one else could hear me. And the voice came across to my mind that had been beckoning me for months and months and months. Curse God. Curse Him. Curse Him. He's forgotten you. Look at all the things that you have done. Why isn't He changing things? How come you are experiencing these things that you don't deserve? And I was able to squelch those voices because I knew they were wrong. I knew they weren't from God over and over again. But this particular day, I was weak. And I was tired. And I was weary. I was feeling sorry for myself. And so much to my shame, I cursed God. For a man who had for years prided himself on the fact that God had removed foul language completely from his mouth, now that language was not directed at circumstances, not directed at his dream that was dissolving away before his eyes, but it was directed at God Himself. Have you ever been tempted to blame God? Maybe not physically and manifestly to curse His name, but to give Him the cold shoulder? To give up? To accuse Him of not being loving and benevolent, instead calling Him capricious, wicked? That was the temptation for these people here that James was writing to this morning. People like you and me, people that James calls my beloved brothers. He'll say in verse 16, "Be not deceived, my beloved brothers." James realizes that these people are going through situations in which they will be tempted to do that which is unthinkable. And He speaks to us today as well, because there will be seasons, times, where we too will be tempted as they. And if we don't understand the character of God, if we don't understand the character of man, we will take that three-step to Gehenna that James warns us about. But by God's grace, by the power of His Holy Spirit, He reveals these truths to this pastor of the Jerusalem church who sends this letter and disperses it throughout all of Palestine, that the people of God might know that God is good and that He is not tempting them to evil. In fact, that He cannot be tempted of evil. But instead, He's given them His precious, His one and only Son. And I pray this morning that you would leave here having one possessing you and you possessing that one. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning? The book of James, chapter 1. Verses 13 through 18. We looked at verse 12 last week. And read that as well to set the context. Hear God's Word to you. Blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Pray with me, please. O Lord, we learn from the Garden of Eden that You made man and woman to be dependent upon Your counsel, that You needed to direct them into what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. But Lord, they rejected Your counsel and Your wisdom. And we, like they, were plunged headlong unto death. And now, every trial of death, every difficulty of sickness, every malady of the human race can be traced back to that one moment in time But, oh God, You did not leave men and women in that state, but instead sent Your Son to live in the midst of that fallen and depraved world and to win a victory for Your people so that they might know You. Lord, we need You this morning. Help us as we hear and listen to You speaking through Your Word this morning, that we might learn well. Oh God, impregnate our hearts with Your truth. Anchor our souls with Your Word. Lord, because if the sea's not churning this morning, the storm's coming. And we want to please You. Help us, Almighty God, to do just that. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a seat, please. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. You know, there's a few truths in the Christian faith that must be held onto with a tenacity like that of a bulldog. This truth that James presents to us, in fact, these three truths in this short verse, are bedrock truths that we must hold on to, that we must allow to take hold of our hearts if we are to successfully navigate this course of life that God has called us to navigate. And James lays this course out for these people, God's people, who are dispersed throughout the known world. Bedrock truth number one, God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, there's different ways that different philosophers or different folks have come to that understanding. Augustine would say this, that evil has no existence except through the privation of good. In other words, evil doesn't exist in and of itself. It's a good gone bad. C.S. Lewis would say it this way, that evil is like rust. It's like a parasite. It doesn't have life in and of itself, but it's something that has been good, something that's been given by God and has somehow rotted to the core. Others have thought about it this way, that God can't be tempted with evil, not merely because evil has no existence in and of itself, so therefore the God of all existence can't be tempted by something that does not have any existence, but also that God is the greatest good. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And being the one who is the greatest good, He realizes in and of Himself that there's nothing outside of Him that's not created. And those things that are created are less than the Creator. And so therefore, how can the Creator of the universe be tempted by things that are lesser than Himself? How can He choose something that's less than who He is? Or perhaps the way of morality. If God was to do wrong, He would be violating some particular standard of right and wrong. God, therefore, would not be measuring up to some standard. And if He wasn't measuring up, then He would fall into the definition, the biblical definition of sin, which means falling short. One of the definitions, falling short of the glory of God. But if God does that, then He is no longer perfect. But if He is no longer perfect, then He has defects. He's defective like any other creature who has ever erred on the face of the earth. If that's so, if God's defective, if He has erred, if He's been tempted by evil, if He has chosen evil, then God is no longer God because He's no longer perfect because He's sinned. And He's just like you and me, and therefore He's not worthy to be worshipped. All these many different ways that we have tried to come about and grasp and try to understand who God is in regards to temptation, in regards to His goodness. But God Himself tells us who He is through the prophet Moses. And this is enough. Deuteronomy 32:4 says it this way. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. Here's a danger. Here's a danger. The danger here as we read this passage, as we just went through a few of those things, oh great systematic theology or oh great philosophy, what has that to do with me? Oh Christian, hear me. Everything. Understanding this truth is essential for you living the kind of life that you desire to live, the kind of life that God holds out to you. And oh, what an encouragement. The ramifications of this truth, because God is perfect, because He's morally perfect, listen, He cannot help but do right all the time, every single time. Every single scenario, every single situation, never, never can God do unto His people something that is wrong. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging when you think of your circumstances, when you think of those trials? Don't you think that would be encouraging to the people that are reading this passage originally as James is writing to them? When he's saying, be steadfast. When he's telling them to take joy in their present circumstances. When he's beckoning them to believe God. When he's calling them to ask God. When he's telling them to stay the course. What an encouraging truth. God cannot do wrong. He can't be tempted with evil. He's good. He's perfect. But wait a minute. You might be thinking, if God can't be tempted with evil, then how can God identify with us? How can Jesus identify with us? If God cannot be tempted, then what was the whole life of Jesus? Was it a mere charade? Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yet, without sin. But if Jesus was tempted, then how can He be God? Not only that, then how does that line up with what James is saying? Isn't there a contradiction? Luke 4:1 says it this way, it's plain. Jesus was tempted. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, in the Gospel of Luke, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So, God can't be tempted, yet Jesus was tempted. Can you see how people in the first century would wrestle with the divinity of Jesus Christ? Can you see how the whole Arian controversy would come up that's in our day known as Jehovah's Witnesses and that faith saying that Jesus was a lesser God, He's just a God, He's a good moral person, that He did great and mighty works, that He's a miraculous worker of miracles, and yet He was a lesser God. Can you see how people would think these things? But what's going on in those passages? Jesus, like Scripture, is fully God, but He's also fully man. Jesus, in His divine nature, cannot be tempted with evil. But Jesus mysteriously, in His human nature, could. If He was not able to be tempted, then He would not be able to be victorious for us. And if He was not victorious for us, then we could not experience victory over sin. Philippians 2 says it this way, speaking of Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus voluntarily forfeited His divinity. He humbled Himself and subjected Himself to every possible human temptation. But here's the good news. Jesus said, temptations will come, but take heart. Take heart, because I have overcome the world. I know what you're going through. Everyone else perhaps might not. But Christian, let this stand firm in your mind. Let it be an anchor to your soul. I know exactly how you're being tempted in this situation. And take heart. I've overcome the world. And if you remain in Me and I in you, and if you call upon Me, if you remain in Me and I in you and call out to Me, I will give you power to sustain you through. James says it quite simply. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now most of us, we don't have a problem with that. Most of us realize that God cannot be tempted. But in those difficult times, this truth becomes a battleground for our soul. This truth, this bedrock truth number two, that God tempts no one with evil. James goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The play, Fiddler on the Roof, I think expresses so well many times our feelings of exactly what we think of God. Not in the good times. As He's blessed, He's wonderful, and He's blessing us in all many different ways. But in those difficult times, we begin to question God as Teviot did in his prayer. Dear God, he said, speaking of his horse's bum leg, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That was nice. It's enough you pick on me. Bless me with 5 daughters, a life of poverty. That's all right. But what have you got against my horse? Really, sometimes I think when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see. What mischief can I play on my friend Teviot? Isn't it true? Don't sometimes we think that way as well? That somehow God picks on us? Or somehow capriciously causes us trouble because He's bored? Or somehow in some way seems to enjoy watching us squirm? Now we know that's not true. But we feel it all the same. But is that the character of God? To tempt His people to sin. To sin is to do the exact opposite of what God commands. Would He tempt His people to do the exact opposite of that which is right? Of that which is glorious? To sin is to trade divine satisfaction for temporary pleasure. And exchange it for heartache and hell. Does God want His people to come close to experiencing those awful atrocities, those things that He had to murder His own Son in order to bring them back to Himself? Is that really the character of God, that He would tempt one of His weak creatures in such a way? that he would desire he or she to experience what his son paid for with his very blood. To sin is to act contrary to God's glory and benefit. Is God a God who wants his glory stained and our well-being compromised? Listen, when we make this accusation, though we chuckle at Tevier, it's wicked. We're calling God the devil. This is how the devil acts. This is what he does. He comes to lie. He comes to steal. He comes to destroy. He comes to kill. It's not who God is. God's just the opposite, is he not? Does not God bend over backwards to keep his children from harm, from sin? Has he not given them his law to restrain them, to protect them? Has he not given them pastors and shepherds and teachers and leaders? Has he not given them his word? Has he not deposited in their heart his own Holy Spirit that might prick their conscience? Has he not given them his Spirit in order that they might overcome, that though they were weak and incapable of pleasing him, now capable? Is that the kind of God that we serve? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you haven't memorized this verse, this would be a wonderful verse to meditate on. Paul says it this way: no temptation has overtaken you, listen, that is not common to man. You're not unique. Readers, the book of James, that are suffering these temptations, whatever they may be, as awful as they may be, here's the message of God: you're not unique. They're common. They don't understand. No, they're common. You're not unique. Everyone is experiencing those temptations in some way, some form. But God is faithful, that verse goes on to say. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Isn't that glorious news? Remember driving up here, moving to Virginia, and driving up big old truck, trying to drive 65 miles an hour, and just couldn't quite make it. Didn't know why, don't know anything about cars. Later found out that they put something on there called a governor. Now, this isn't someone that sits in a legislative body, makes rules and laws and all that kind of stuff. But it actually inhibits speed in order to keep you at a safe speed, in order that you might not go over that speed and somehow endanger yourself. This is what that verse is saying, that God's put a governor on our soul. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. He says this far and no further. Just as he says to the waters, he says to our soul, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We're not unique. God has put a governor on our soul and he's faithful. He always provides a way out every time. Every single time. He has made a way. He's faithful. He knows. He understands. He tempts no one with evil. He does the exact opposite. Bedrock truth number three: God's goodness never changes. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, making reference most likely to these lights that we see twinkling in the sky. Don't you love Genesis 1:16, that God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night? And in that sentence, he also made the stars. Isn't it beautiful? God also made the stars. Why? He made them for man, that they might declare his glory, but also his goodness. You see, God made the stars for our viewing, just like he made fruit of wonderful different varieties, just like he made vast numbers of animals, just like, according to one source I read, that there are over 165,000 different kinds of moths and butterflies. What beauty! Why? Why would He do such a thing? For His glory and for our good? Because God is good. He's not one who's treacherous. He's not one who's evil. He doesn't bring a Trojan horse into your life to somehow be welcomed into the city and then to plunder it. He doesn't allow a circumstance to come into your life. No, not one. That is not for your benefit, not for your well-being, not for your good. Specifically, personally, crafted for you. In order to make you like His Son. In order to make you like Christ. You see why James is emphasizing these truths to these people? Listen, hey, God can't be tempted by evil. And listen, He doesn't tempt anyone. No, don't be deceived. Don't have that stinking thinking, people. God's not a treacherous turncoat. He's a benevolent, holy, good God. Let it rest and reside and explode within your soul. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts, speaking to fathers to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Or in another gospel, give good gifts to those who ask. That's God's character. He doesn't give evil things. He doesn't give wicked things. And though we might not understand, though we might be going through a difficult time, as these people in the letter of James specifically were, James wants to remind them, no, listen, God is good. He's the Father of lights. He's the one, as you look up into the sky, just for your pleasure, those twinkling little stars don't sing twinkle, twinkle, little star. They say this, they sing this song. God is great. God is good. God has made you to be like Him. All the universe is at His disposal. And He has sent His Son for you. God is a blessed God, a good God. If He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? See, James goes on to say that this God, He doesn't change. There's no variation or shadow due to change. Think about that. Everything else in all the universe is in flux. Everything. You change. I change. I just had that experience as I was watching my 12-year-old girl's birth again on her birthday and staring at that man 12 years ago and saying, who is that guy hugging my wife and holding those babies? I don't know, but he was a skinny man. But God cannot change. He's not a tadpole one day and a frog the next. He doesn't say to His people, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and then one day change his mind and say, nah, I changed my mind. He's not a God who says, everything you have for life and godliness has been given to you, and all of a sudden say, no, well, I forgot one thing. There's a couple things you lack. No, He's given all. He never changes. Isn't that glorious news? That God, this good God, will never, ever change despite your performance. Despite how you're feeling, despite how you're reacting, even in center field as you're speaking blasphemies against the God who saved your soul. His goodness will not change. His response will not change. Those yours will. He will be good. Because He's good. What confidence. Verse 18 says, for us of His will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That God, in His goodness, allows us to be these first fruits of His creatures, that He has blessed us and ordered us to take dominion of this earth, to be the very pinnacle of His creative powers and prowess. Though, yes, there's 165,000 species of moth and butterflies, oh, God is so much greater than the pinnacle of His creation is not mere moths, but it's man. and woman, boy and girl. And He has brought us forth by the word of truth. Let those truths solidify your heart. Hold on to them. May they be an anchor to your soul. Because secondly, James goes on to describe another character, another city, the city of man. Verse 14, but each person is tempted, he says, when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Oh, the importance of these two fundamental facts. I remember on a mission trip to Haiti hearing the story of a man who packed up all of his belongings one day, feeling a call to go to Haiti, taking his wife, taking a couple of his older children, and they basically just went in a tent and just staked out and claimed and bought a little piece of land. As they were there, they were trying to get water, and they drilled, and they actually found a well that there was actually a river that was running under the very spot that they had bought. And they tapped into it, and it was an artesian well, and basically it supplied water for all the surrounding villages and gave them immediate testimony and drew people unto themselves that they might declare the goodness of God the Father. That well was the source of life for everyone around in all those surrounding villages. And as we look at this passage, we have to understand James is showing us the source of death. He's saying that there's another source out there that you need to be aware of. There's another source that you must take hold of. Not just that God is good, not just that He can't be tempted by evil, but this source that we're talking about is man himself. Melody Beattie in Codependent No More, speaking on the subject of self-esteem and speaking on the subject of the innate goodness of men and women, says this: actually, it doesn't matter when we began torturing ourselves. We must stop now. Right now, we can give ourselves a big emotional and mental hug. We are okay. It's wonderful to be who we are. Our thoughts are okay. Our feelings are appropriate. We're right when we're supposed to be today, this moment. There is nothing wrong with us. There is nothing fundamentally wrong with us. If we have done wrongs, that's okay. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with us. If we've done wrongs, that's okay. Trying to follow the logic there. We were doing the best we could. But you see, that's the testimony of the world. That's the philosophy of this age. And James, out of love, says, No, you have to grasp this, my brothers and my sisters. You have to grasp this truth. This is who we fundamentally are. That we are depraved by nature. Four knots when we're talking about temptation. God, as we already discussed, is not the source of our temptation. But secondly, neither is the devil, as Flip Wilson used to do in his comedy acts on television and say in the character of Geraldine. Remember, as he would dress up as a woman and say, "The devil made me do it." Really just echoing what Eve said in the garden when God came to give account, when she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." No, yes, the devil's attacks are real. Yes, that we need to give heed to that. And I think many times in Christendom, the devil is regulated to something that's obscure, to something that's from ancient times. And it's important for us to realize that we are no match for him on our own. And that his craftiness and his ability to lure and tempt us is real. But he's not the source. It's not others the source of our temptation. Adam and Eve, when God came to Adam and had him give account, what did he say? Adam said, "Well, the woman that you made, she told me to do it." Aaron said the same thing when Moses came down from the mountain and said, "What are all these people doing? Why are they worshiping this golden calf?" And Aaron said, "Well, you know how awful these people are, stiff-necked people. They are. And so, what happened here? Well, I don't know. They just brought me gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this golden calf." You know? But that's our thought many times. We want to blame others. We want to blame God. We want to blame the devil. Or we want to blame our circumstances. How many times, and I, being a father of 6 children, know this all too well. You're driving home. You've been over someone's house and it's maybe 11:30 at night. And those 1 or 2 or all 6 of those folks have fallen asleep on that 15-minute ride home, and you're getting out, and maybe you just ask them to do something, just trivial, something small, and all of a sudden the devil comes alive. And they become one, and there's this temptation to think to the world, "Oh, well, they're just cranky. They're just tired." This pastor would say, "No, listen, yeah, they are cranky. They are tired, but the reason is they're vile sinners because they're not getting what they want. They're undergoing some pressure. They're undergoing some heat. They're tired. They're weary. And their true hearts merely coming out in that instance." No, it's not our circumstances. It's not others that James points to. He points to the source, the true source. And this is so important, friends, that you understand this and you take hold of this. The source of all of your sin and my sin is yourself. No one can make you sin. No one can choose for you to rebel against God. There's a book that I would recommend that you read, that everyone would read, by a Christian who really, I think, in this particular book, turned the world upside down because it was so unique. It was so different. Up until the time that he wrote this book, the most spiritual folks in all the world, if there be such a thing, they were monastic. They were monks. They lived in the deserts. They lived in the caves. They lived separate from society. They did supernatural things. They did things such, they were so godly, they were so holy, that lions would come and dig their graves and wag their tails as they did so that they might be placed into the ground. There were people like Anthony, the giant of the faith, the one who was so spiritual, one who was so great that he sold 300 of his acres of fertile land, who lived 90 years in absolute isolation in deserts and caves, sleeping on the floor, fasting for who knows how many days on end, eating only his entire life bread and some salt, and occasionally some dates with water. Anthony's fame spread across the land, and many came out to these places to visit him, to seek out his counsel. He was well known, but what was most well known about Anthony were his enemies. His enemies were Satan himself, and sometimes Satan would come in the middle of the day, and sometimes he would come dressed as someone who was a friend to tempt him. Sometimes he would come as an interesting woman. Sometimes, history records, true or not, that Satan would come as a dragon himself. But the thing that was so glorious about Anthony in Christendom was this, that Anthony fought off these spiritual forces of evil. He fought all of these demons and was victorious. Anthony was like the superhuman spiritual man. But who could be like Anthony? And then this book came out. The title of it was Confessions. There's a man named Augustine who had a totally different story. And Augustine told the story how he had spurned his mother's faith and had rebelled against God. And he gives this picture of a time when he and a bunch of hoodlums at about the age of 16 or 17 went to a pear tree in a neighbor's yard and they stole the pears. And Augustine, in that moment, linking with the fruit back in the garden, helped people to identify something that they had yet to identify, perhaps many of them. That the enemy wasn't external. The enemy was internal. Because Augustine goes on as he's trying to think through this. He's trying to think, why did I steal the pears? Was it because I was hungry? And the answer was no, I wasn't hungry. Was it simply because I didn't have any? No, he attests that he owned pear trees that were much more delightful than these. Was it because of peer pressure that his friends were around? And he comes to this conclusion. He says, no, I broke the law, and I came to realize this as I look back at my life. I broke the law because I liked breaking the law. And that was his confession. The fact was, he liked making his own rules. He liked discerning what was right and what was wrong and sitting as judge over them. He liked the fact that when he broke these laws, he was loving himself. He was fooling himself into thinking that he's God. It's why the gambler is addicted to gambling, because there's that hope that he can outthink God, that he can outthink chance and somehow make himself God. He can be in control. But what Augustine was getting at, what he was discovering, what he was bringing forth is what James is saying. Listen, this is why you and I sin, not because of God tempting us, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It's our own desires that tempt us, that lure us. And it was so different. All of a sudden, in that one work, reality hit home. That men and women of God weren't mere plastic superhumans like Anthony, who are battling all these external things. Yes, there are external things, but the real enemy is the enemy within. But James doesn't leave us there. He tells us how we're tempted. He says we're lured. That word basically means to pull out, to drag away, figuratively and passively. It's a pull of a strong desire that he was allured, that we are allured, we are drawn away. There's something within us, our passions within our hearts designate us to somehow be allured, that we have this allurement, if you will, already residing in our hearts. But not only that, he says that they're lured and enticed. That word literally means to entrap, to catch by bait, to figuratively lead astray, to allure into wrong doing. He says that those who are made of the seed of Adam are men and women who have this proclivity to sin, but they're enticed, they're lured. I remember being in Tennessee and being on a certain cabin that my family went a number of years, and this particular cabin hung over the water so that the porch was in about probably three or four feet of water, depending on the lake. And I would go out there year after year, and sure enough, there was always a big bass that would be swimming around the docks. But if you know anything about bass, big bass or old bass? Bass don't, they continue to grow. A bigger bass is, the older a bass is. The bigger a bass is, the wiser a bass is. You see, because he has survived where the others are, he's eaten up the others, and he has survived. And I thought this time, like any other time, I got out my different lures. I said, okay, I'm going to throw a plastic worm. So I've been throwing a plastic worm as I saw this maybe 2-pound bass swimming by the dock. I'm going to get you, buddy. I could see him. He couldn't see me. I could see him swimming under other cabins, and I would wait for him. And I threw out a plastic worm, but nothing happened, as usual. I threw out kind of spinner baits that would kind of track and be flashy, and maybe that would help, maybe that would work, and he would go right by it. He'd just look at it and just keep going. Like, you're not getting me, buddy. I'm smart. I'm wise. You have no clue. Weren't you the guy that was here last year? So I threw my Rapala out, the floating lures. They're on top, maybe that kind of top water lure. Yeah, we'll kind of get them early in the morning, maybe late at night. And this went on for a period of days, and I thought, uh-huh. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to catch brim, and I'm going to hook that brim, a live bait, and I'm going to throw it and see what happens. And so sure enough, I did, and that brim, a little brim that was thrown into the water, this live bait, and he was kind of flailing in the water and basically sending out signals, hey, big fish, guess what? I'm hurt. I'm injured. This is an easy meal. And sure enough, if that bass didn't swim by that brim and boom, take hold of that brim, and immediately I set the hook. I gotcha. I enticed him. I lured him away with that which he could not resist. I found that which he was impotent to stay away from. That's how James shares with us. That's what it's like when we sin. That we're lured, that we are baited, if you will. That our passions, when they're tempted, we consciously decide to entertain them. And as we make that decision on the internet, or we make that decision in the home to get angry, as we entertain that thought, our passions what? Grow weaker? No. They grow stronger. And we make another decision, and another decision, and another decision, until we've made that decision that we must have this lure, or we must have this brim. And then we reject our conscience and we pursue these evil passions that suck us into this vortex-like temptation, and we have this tunnel vision that we have to take hold of this one thing. And the trap is sprung and we sin. See, God tells us and lays out not only that we are the source, but how we are ensnared. Why? In order to make us feel bad, like I'm God, you're not, na 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 boo boo. I'm good, you're bad. I'm great, you're not. I'm powerful, you're weak. No! Because He wants to show us, He wants to help us. He wants us to know the truth. And though that woman I was reading earlier, that psychologist, I'm sure is a well-wishing person who wants to help people that are seriously going through difficult times, and I applaud that. Applaud that heart. But James tells us the truth. James shows us the true source. But he also lays out this Gehenna three-step here in this last verse. Verse 15. When desire then is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's this desire. You know, we are designed to love. Did you know that? We are supremely designed to love God. We have these desires that are innate, that God has given us in order that we might love Him. All desire in and of itself is not evil, it's good. The person who's lusting in a way, that's a good desire. Wait a minute, how can lust be good? It's a good desire gone bad. You see, God gave that desire so men and women would be attracted to one another within the marriage context in order that He might bless one another, that they might be pleased with one another, that they might experience the goodness of God. But as soon as you get out of that context, as soon as you begin manipulating that desire, having that desire manipulate you, that desire has been perverted. It's gone wrong. The question that is asked over and over throughout history is this: what should I love? Whom shall I love? And all of our desires point to that. We will love something or someone. And sin's answer is this: love yourself. It's the wrong answer to the right question. It's a good question. What should I love? Who should I love? God has made us to love Himself. That's why pornography never satisfies the itch that it intends to scratch. Because the finite can't satisfy, only the infinite. Only God can satisfy. And God gives us these desires, and they're a good thing. That scripture verse that was read at the beginning of worship this morning, turn quickly. We're going to close very quickly. But turn with me to Psalm 81. God is talking to a people who have turned away from Him, and He's beckoning them back in verse 8. He says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god." In other words, listen, these desires have gone bad. I've made you to worship me. I've placed these desires, these hungers, these cravings that you have in all of your life that perhaps sometimes are perverted into fame, power, success, significance, and all those other many things. Listen, I created all of those. I have given you all of those, but listen, hear my people while I admonish you. Do not allow a strange god to be among you. Don't bow down to a foreign god. Don't settle for the lesser when you can have the greater. And he says this. Why? Because I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What does God say? Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I will satisfy you. All those desires that have gone wrong. Listen, no. Come back to me. The problem, Christian, is not that your desires are overwhelming you and they're too strong. The problem is they're too weak. They're not strong enough. You need to sin more boldly. You need to open your mouth wide. I will fill it. I will satisfy it. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage when you were completely helpless. I have given you life, and it's my desire to cause your mouth to overflow with blessings if you would just allow me to fill it. Step two leads to sin, and step three to death. This downward spiral that James relates, that first this desire is conceived, then gives birth to sin, and sin eventually will bring forth death. Christian, I pray that you would hear God's invitation this morning, that you would open your mouth wide. Whatever may be the temptation, not open your mouth a little bit, but open it wide and I will fill it. And I pray that you will take heed of James' warning here that this desire will lead to sin and then to death. And I pray that this illustration will affect you as it affected me and still has to this day. By a man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist. He was the one who, I believe, brought to our attention that young lady, now deceased, woman of Calcutta named Teresa, that he brought her basically on the stage, world stage. He was a covert person who operated in different governmental affairs and was able to travel to a number of different countries, but in one particular occasion, he was in India. He was a married man and he decided to go take a swim in the river. And so by his own account, by his own hand, he went down to the river and as he looked, he beheld a woman bathing. All he could see was her back. She was completely without clothing there in the river, bathing herself. And these temptations began to well up within his heart. And the bait or the allurement of this particular person so far away from his wife in another country, no one would know. He began to contemplate what he would do. And so he made that decision as he entertained those passions and made that conscious decision. He began swimming for that woman, making that decision to outdistance his own conscience. And he swam underwater. And when he came up about 2 feet away from this naked woman. But when he came up, he was shocked. You see, by his own words, he said, the woman was old and hideous. Her skin wrinkled. Her mouth toothless, and worse of all, she was a leper. But he went on to say, and this is the point, not belittling someone who has leprosy, but the point is this, when she smiled at him, he was repulsed and inwardly thought, what a dirty, lecherous woman, was his thought. And then all of a sudden, like a ton of bricks, it hit him with this, God hit him with this thought as he realized that this woman was a mirror of his own filthy, sin-laden heart. It affected his life for all time. You see, those things that seem so alluring, those things that perhaps Satan might bait us with, or our own heart and its own evil proclivities bait us with, will never satisfy. College student who is desiring, or perhaps even now in an ungodly relationship, do you realize that you're making out with a noseless leper? Married man, you who are pining for another woman, do you realize that you're pining for those things that never will satisfy? Wounds that are filled with pus, sores that are hellacious. Mom, young person, do you realize as you entertain sin, you're dancing with Methuselah, the woman of Greek mythology with snakes in her hair that turn men and women to stone? You see, that's the message that God, James, is trying to portray. But as we close, I hope you're asking yourself this question. I hope you're asking yourself the question, the band will please come forward. Well, Bruce, one of the things that we've been learning here, one of the things that we've been trying to do every single message, especially in the book of James, where there's temptation just to hear a moralistic reform. Hey, do this, don't do that. This is bad, this is evil. Hey, God's good, man's bad. Where's the gospel? Where's the good news in this? What would God have us to know and understand about this? How come the gospel is not laden in the book of James? How come this road to the gospel, how come the road to the cross seems so far and it seems so distant? This is the gospel, is it not? How does that revive? Which was a conference that we went to as a church a number of weeks ago, and I was taught by a teenage boy. And he had this realization at Revive. His realization was this, as he heard a particular message. And as he was enthralled in worship and standing there, just sensed God in his spirit whisper something in his soul, I love you. And he sat down, he thought about it, but he wrestled with the fact that his heart was ugly. That God could not love an ugly heart. See, James is saying the same thing. That person's understanding the gospel. You see, here's the gospel. This message in verse 1, 13 through 18, isn't merely saying, hey, listen, you're a bunch of bad people and God's a good person. It's the gospel. It's you are wicked and deprived and depraved. Don't blame God. You're lured by your own evil, wicked heart. Own that, but know this. God's good. God is gracious. He's the Father of lights. He has sent down His Son to die in your place in order that you might have eternal life. It's the gospel, though it's not mentioned, though the cross is not pointed to. It should be shouting to us. Listen, this is the gospel. We are depraved. We are chasing after leprous things. And God, in His mercy, in His kindness, has grabbed us, has secured us, has turned us around and said, behold the stars, behold the cross, behold my Son, I have made a way for you that your sins might be wiped clean, that though you are ulcerous, though you are leprous, though you deserve not my mercy, I pour out my mercy. Now open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And though you might be in the midst of trial and temptation, though you might be weary and heavy laden, come unto me, for I give you rest. For I am gentle, humble in spirit, I will give you rest for your soul. Take heart, O Christian. Take heart, reader of the book of James. Take heart. Those in Sovereign Grace Community Church this morning, I've overcome the world. And now, if you open your mouth, I'll fill it. I promise. Let's sing.